word says that? God inhabits the praises of his people. That when we praise him and we're honoring him and we're lifting him up with our voices, that God embodies those things. I think that's cool. Maybe you don't know what to say. Maybe you don't know how to say it. The thing about worship is that the words are up there for you. Here's another thing about worship. I've heard people say this. I don't really want to sing that song. I don't know if I can sing that song. Have you ever felt that? That song is saying words that I don't know if I believe. You realize that's okay? That God creates space for your unbelief. But for those of you who do believe it, man, that just singing those words over your life, you may think that sometimes that we're singing those words to God, but so often when we're just in praise and in worship, I'm singing those things. I'm being reminded of things that God says about me and his word. I'm reminded of things that he says about himself, the way that he describes himself, and I begin to declare those things. I'm like, oh, yeah, God is good. That's right. God is alive. God is powerful. God is in my corner. That's right. Because I came here, and I didn't feel like that, but I started singing it, and I remembered. So maybe you come into church on Sunday morning, you don't feel like singing those words. Hey, been there. Word. Been there. But I promise, you begin to sing those words, you'll remember. You'll be reminded of who God is and who you are. Your spirit will shift. Your countenance will shift. It's good. It's good. Do you believe that, church? Turn to James chapter 1, verse 18, if you will. We're going to jump into the word. Thank you, John B. See, will you kick with me for a sec? We're going to continue our series called Letters from Home. This is week number 3, the Letters from Home series. We started it out framing it this way. How many of you guys have been to summer camp? Yeah. Some people have been to summer camp. Summer camp was so fun. I remember going to camp as a kid, and I loved it. It's usually a week, sometimes two, sometimes three, depending on what camp you went to, 4 weeks. I don't know. Anybody go to a camp that was longer than a month? No? I think that's called boarding school. I don't think that's camp anymore. I think it shifts at that point. But being at camp, you're not at home. There's distinct smells about being at summer camp. Isn't there like hot dogs? There's like eighth grade boy foot sweat. And yeah, like chapel smells like Axe and sweat. Because nobody showered in a week, but you still like the girl over in the corner, so you spray some Axe on to try and cover it up. You're like, you're not fixing anything, dude. Somebody needs to teach you how to shower, boy. But this summer camp's got its own distinct smells, its own distinct feels. It's just different. It's really gritty, isn't it? You can't take a shower if you're like me. I shower in the morning. I shower in the evening because I hate the feeling of feeling dirty. Summer camp, that's out the window. You just deal with it. And I feel like in so many ways our life here on earth is like summer camp. The Bible tells us that we are not from this place. We're not from here. There's a day where we're going to return to a place called heaven. We put our faith in Jesus. We're going to a place called heaven, baby. And like Jonathan was sharing with us at the beginning of worship, this life is but a vapor. It's just a whisper and it's gone. It's like summer camp. You get there on Monday, you play a bunch of games, you're having fun. Jeff breaks his arm. Dude, I always pick on Jeff. I don't know who Jeff is. Is anybody in here named Jeff? I don't think so. All my examples are a guy named Jeff. Poor Jeff. First time he comes to church, he's going to feel so put out. But whatever. People breaking arms and playing games, and it's fun. And all of a sudden, it's Friday. It's time to get back on the bus and go home. It's short, and it's gone before you know it. The Bible tells us that that's what this life is like. Those of you in the room who are seasoned, I like to use that word. You ain't old. You're just seasoned. You got a bit of flavor to you. I'm 29. I'm not seasoned much. I got some gray hair in there. My grandma asked me about it. She goes, Joshua, you're getting some gray hair. What is that? I'm like, Bible says it's wisdom, so I hope it's catching on. I hope it's taking root. Hair joke. Holly would like that. With those of you who are seasoned in this room, you know that life is just boom. Maybe you have kids in the room, and all of a sudden they're grown up. You remember when they were kids. You remember opening presents at Christmas when they're 2, 3, 4, 5 years old, and all of a sudden they have 3-year-olds of their own. And you're like, goodness, time has just flown. You can probably remember being 3 or 4 or 5 and opening presents, and time is just gone. And this life, in so many ways, we're sojourning. If you'll read in the early church, a lot of the ways that they would write to one another is to the church sojourning at Antioch, to the church who is sojourning at Smyrna, to the church sojourning at Philippi. A sojourner just means to be someone who's in a place where you're not from. In so many ways, that's where we are. In James, we're studying the book of James. This series, Letters from Home, is a study through the book of James. And what we must be aware of and what we must remember, and if you're unfamiliar, I'll let you know. If you are familiar, I'll just remind you that James was a pastor at a church in Jerusalem. The first church is where the first Christians started to gather. And James was their pastor. He was their leader, or he was at least a high-ranking official in their church. And if you're familiar with Acts chapters 7, 8, and 9, you'll see that in Acts 7, they start to establish some leadership in the church. And there's a guy named Stephen who becomes a deacon. It's where we get our precedent for deacons. There's some people in the church who are grumbling. They're kind of arguing. Widows and orphans are getting more food than the Greek widows and orphans. And they're like, these people are getting special treatment. So Peter and the other apostles, they go, we want to pray and preach. Let somebody else run the food ministry. Somebody else can do it. So they appoint 7 guys. Stephen is one of them. In Acts chapter 8, Stephen is killed for his faith. The Bible lists him as the first martyr. Maybe you've heard that word. The word martyr just means witness. It was the ultimate witness to give your life. So a bunch of people gather around. They get really mad at Stephen because he's not renouncing his faith. So they pick up rocks is what they would do in the old days. They'd take you into, like in Bible times, into the middle of the city where everybody could see you. To Stephen, they did it just a bit on the outskirts, but most of the time it would go to, like, there was a certain place where they would stone people, so it was, like, shameful. And they're just chucking rocks at your face until you die. Not fun. So they give Stephen one more chance to renounce his faith. And Stephen is not a pastor, he's not an apostle, anything like that. He's a deacon serving his guts out in the church, serving his heart out. He just wants to be in the house of God. The cool thing about Stephen is he ends up preaching the longest recorded sermon that we have in the New Testament by verse, if you didn't know that. It wasn't Peter, it wasn't Jesus, it wasn't Paul, it was Stephen, the deacon in the church. And God gave him a platform, and they said, you can renounce your faith, and he just starts spilling his guts about Jesus. And I've been reading in Acts chapter 11, because we're taking a team to India in October. If you were unaware, we're going to take a team there. And I will have the opportunity to speak to a bunch of people who don't even know who Jesus is. And so in Acts chapter 11 is where the church first starts preaching about Jesus to the Gentiles. It's Acts chapter 11. So I've just been living there. What did Peter say to these people? Because if you get an opportunity like that to speak to people who never heard Jesus, you don't want to mess it up. You know what I mean? In our culture, we can study the book of James. If I show up to people who have no idea who Christians or who Christ even is, and I start talking about, bridle your tongue, they're going to go, huh? What are you talking about? So just to be able to speak the gospel. So Stephen is killed. There's a guy who's holding everybody's jackets. He's like egging everybody on. In fact, he has these letters written out that he's allowed to deliver to churches or to homes. He can go to a home that has a Christian family in it, and he has a letter from the governmental authority that if they are a Christian family and they won't renounce Christ, to go into their house, grab everyone on their family, and drag them out and stone them. So that guy who has that authority standing there holding everybody's jackets while they're killing Stephen, his name is Saul. Acts chapter 9, fast forward, I'm just trying to fly through this real quick for you. Acts chapter 9, Saul is riding his donkey on his way to Damascus, and he meets Jesus. The Bible says in Acts chapter 9, maybe it's a lowrider, donkey, we don't know. The Bible says in Acts chapter 9, this bright light shines out of nowhere, and this light starts talking to him, and he goes, well, this must be God. If a bright light starts talking to you, pretty high chance that it's God or Lucy in the Sky with Diamonds. Could be either one of those. But he goes, oh my gosh, this has got to be God. And he goes, yo, I'm Jesus, what's up, nice to meet you. You've been killing people, but now you're going to preach the gospel. And Paul goes, cool. And he changes his name from Saul to Paul. And maybe you know Paul, maybe you didn't know who Saul was, maybe you know Paul, who wrote close to 2/3 of the New Testament. The majority of the New Testament, Paul is responsible for this. But it was because Stephen was killed that the church in Jerusalem is forced to go live in cities where they're not from. So they're kind of at summer camp, I guess you could say. So they're living in all these different cities. They're forced because they're going to be killed. Not Saul wasn't the only one who had these letters to kill people. There were a bunch of people on this goon squad who could go out. It's the brute squad, like in Princess Bride, walking through the forest, getting everybody up. Brute squad has all these letters. They can pull people out and kill them. So they leave and they spread out. James, however, stays in Jerusalem. Now we're caught up to James. Sorry if you fell asleep during all that, but just to catch you up. James writes this letter to, these people were part of his church. He writes them this letter to remind them what it was like when they were at home, to remind them how they're supposed to act. They're in a brand new culture, a brand new context, place they've never been before. Many of them are, they won't know the language, they won't know the customs, they won't know how to eat, how to dress, how to act. And James has to remind them in this brand new culture that can be hostile towards your belief. Anybody ever been there? Living in a culture that is hostile to the way that you believe. America is increasingly becoming more hostile toward the ideas of Christianity, which to some of you that might be a bummer, but to me that's an opportunity, because anytime that happens in church history, you're ripe for a revival, I'll tell you that. You need to know that. If you don't know church history, when the minute Christianity gets starting pushed to the outskirts, the Spirit of God is about to drop like a bomb. So maybe you're the kind of person that laments, oh, we're not a Christian nation anymore. Guess what? We're not a Christian nation. No nation can be any part of any religion. We belong to the kingdom of God. Thank God that we were founded on Christian principles. But no nation can be Christian or can be anything. It's the people that make it what it is. And the kingdom of God is forcefully advancing, and the gates of hell can't stop it. So the book of James applies to us in many ways. And he's writing them these letters from home, reminding them what it's like. So James chapter 1, let's jump in. Verse 18. Actually, let's do this. Let's pray first. Prayer is good, right? Nope? Okay. Nobody believes in prayer. That's cool. Just me. I'll still pray. That's all right. Can we bow our heads? Father, you are so good. You're such a gracious God, a loving Father. We thank you that in your wisdom, in your infinite wisdom and knowledge and love, you knew that we wouldn't be good enough, that we would fail over and over and over and over again. And so out of your infinite love, you gave. Your word says that you so loved the world that you gave. You gave your son Jesus for us as a perfect sacrifice. And Jesus, we thank you for enduring the brutality of the cross, for the joy set before you. And we were the joy set before you, that we were on your mind. I believe as individuals, Jesus, that we were on your mind as you're walking up that hill, carrying that cross, naked and beaten and bruised and bloody, that we were on your mind. And you endured the pain of the cross so that we might have salvation and eternal life with our Father in heaven forever. Holy Spirit, we need you here this morning. Empower my words. Let it not be idle words thrown out by a man. But God, that you would inspire, you would breathe, that you would make them come alive in our hearts. I pray that this church is good seed, or is good ground, and this, your word sown as seed, will reap a good harvest, will sprout and reap a good harvest in our lives, in our families, in our community. In Jesus' name, Genesis Church, sip. Thanks, brother. Amen. James chapter 1, verse 18. If you don't have your Bibles, the scriptures will be up above my head on the Skyble. It says this, of his own will, now his, this is God, of God's own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Verse 19, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. I used to hate this verse when I was growing up because my mom would say it all the dang time. Quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. She was in first service, so I couldn't use that voice, but now she's gone, so I can use that voice. Nobody tell her. Go back to verse 19, if you would. Somebody just amen that. I got a digital amen making fun of my mom. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And here's the reason. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Verse 21, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. That word meekness is important. Meekness means, Easton's Bible Dictionary says this. You ever wonder what the word meek means? We don't really use it. So people read meekness and they think like weak and that emotion, this one, whatever that is. Meekness is, Easton's Bible Dictionary says this, is power under control. So when we did a series on the fruits of the Spirit, I described it like this, and I think it's very appropriate for us to understand this, that meekness is like a dam, like Grand Coulee Dam, the raging river. The Spirit of God in you is like a raging river. And it's cool to look at, and it's beautiful, but the dam makes the power that's contained in that river makes it useful. So it is just power under control. It channels it the proper way. It knows when to be open, when to close, when to let it flow. It runs the water into the turbines and spins the turbines and creates energy. That's what meekness does. Meekness is not weak or mealy-mouthed or anything like that. Meekness is just power under control. So he says, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness, with power under control. Receive it, the implanted word, which is what? Able to save your souls. Verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. He looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. Do you do that when you go to work? Like you look, do your hair in the morning. If you're like me, you just put stuff in it and then go like that and you walk out the door. But you look in the mirror and you're like, okay, cool, got it, I'm on point. And then you walk out and you get to work and you walk by the mirror and you go, who's that? You don't do that. You remember what you look like, right? For he looks at himself and goes away at once he forgets what he was like. Verse 25. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Thank God for his perfect law, the law of liberty. Amen. We can look into it. Be perfected. If anyone thinks he is religious and doesn't, this verse will smack you in the mouth. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Look how he says, if you don't bridle your tongue, if you're not bridling your tongue, what's the opposite? Go back to 26. Bridles his tongue. If you're not doing that, your heart is deceived. You're not bridling your tongue, deceives his heart. That person's religion is worthless. And then 27 says this. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. That's it. It's all time we're going to have, all the verses we're going to get to today. I tried to get through all of chapter 1 last week, but it didn't work. So let's spend some time unpacking that. James, in the first, I believe, 18 verses of chapter 1 is establishing who God is. And a proper understanding of God is, I believe, a necessary prerequisite for a proper response to God. We must understand who he is in order to properly respond to him. I'm sure you've been around people who, out of a good heart, I believe their hearts are pure. They want to do everything they can to honor God. They want to do everything they can to establish his kingdom. But they're just jerks about their Christianity. I believe in many ways their hearts are pure, but so many people have an improper understanding of who God is, and it makes a proper response impossible. So James, in the first beginning of this, is trying to establish who God is, and then the last part of this chapter, 19 through 27, he is now setting up a proper response to God. He's trying to define for us as a church and also for his church that has been spread out across the world what pure and undefiled religion really is. How many of you guys would like to know what pure and undefiled religion really is? I would pray that's what you would want. Don't be that person who's like, religion sucks. I'm about relationship. Cool, man. I bet the 90s were dope. This is a religion. Okay, it is. It's absolutely a relationship. But religion that word is okay. It's used in the Bible. It's very okay. But he's trying to define for people what a proper and true and pure religion is for his church who is in a brand new context. You see, this is the first time, and in Acts chapter 11, like I said before, Acts chapter 11, we're going to read there. Go there if you want to. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. I'll get there in a second. You don't have to throw it up. But if you just want to turn there, and put your finger there for a second. Acts chapter 11 is the first place in the scriptures where we have a listing that they are going outside of the Jewish nation to preach the gospel. So in Acts chapter 1 through chapter 10, it is nearly exclusively reserved to Jews. The reason for this was that Jews were familiar with Yahweh. We worship the same God, us and Jews. It is Yahweh. The difference is we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And they don't. That's basically the difference between us. And they have some food laws that they follow, which are pretty important. But so it had strictly been restricted to the Jewish nation. Then in Acts chapter 11, they've been spread out. Stephen is killed in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 9, they start to tell us the story of Paul a little bit. Acts chapter 10, the beginning of Acts chapter 11, we see a guy named Peter. Maybe you're familiar with Peter. He was one of Jesus' disciples. Jesus looks at him and says, Peter, upon this rock I'm going to build my church. So he's like the OG of all the disciples. He is the original guy that they built the church on. Peter starts talking to some Gentiles. And some people in the church go, what? You're talking to people who aren't the chosen people of God. What are you doing? So, even from the early days, there were some people in the church who didn't like it that it was a universal religion. They had trouble believing that God had come to save all people. So, Peter then, he ends up eating with some Gentiles, and everybody gets mad, and Peter goes, well, I ate food with them, and then we prayed, and the Holy Spirit just felt like a bomb. And like all these people got filled with the Spirit. And he goes, and then all of a sudden I realized, well, they're filled with the Spirit. So why should I deny them baptism and bring them into the church if God's moving in their hearts the same way he moved in our hearts? And they go, oh, yeah. Oh, okay. So they weren't Jewish, but God is moving the same way in their hearts that he is in our hearts. Yeah, why? Who are we to stand in the way? And Peter goes, yeah, right. Let's go talk to everybody. And they go, okay. That's Acts chapter 11. I mean, that's it. That's the way that it happened. They had to call a council about it. It's called the First Council of Jerusalem. And this guy, James, he's such a high-ranking official in the church that James is like the guy overseeing the First Council of Jerusalem, like trying to decide, do we let non-Jews in or what's going on? It's recorded in like Acts chapter 15 through 19, somewhere in there. And they argue about it, and then James goes, well, God's moving in their hearts, same way he's moving in our hearts. Let's do it. And everybody goes, yay, and they start preaching the gospel. But Acts chapter 11, verse 19 says this. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. That's a big swath. That's like they went to L.A. and Memphis and Minnesota. That's like a big area. So he goes, in Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. And then verse 20 says this. But there were some. And I journaled about those four words months ago, and they just are imprinted on my heart. But there were some. And I want that to be the spirit in the heart of our church, that we would have the spirit of the some grafted deep into our hearts. See, there were people who were comfortable going and speaking to the Jews because they had a familiar context. And that was necessary. I'm not throwing that out. There are people who have grown up in church their whole entire life, and I pray that this would be a church for them also. But this will also be a church for the whosoever's. The Bible says that whosoever will come may. And I want this to be a church full of whosoever's. There will be a group of people, but there were some. There are people who do it this way, there are people who do it this way, but there were some men of Cyprus and Cyrene who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also. Hellenists were just Greeks. Hellenic culture was Greek culture. It was a period in the culture of Greece. So he said, men of Cyprus and Cyrene were Mediterranean areas. They looked around and they said, huh. Obviously we know they were Jews by birthright and heritage, but they were living in Greek cities. And they said, these guys, these men from Cyprus and Cyrene said, the Spirit of God is moving in our hearts. And these people look just like us. They talk just like us. They're Greek in nature and in culture. And the same thing that's happened in my heart, I want it to happen in their heart. And I pray that that would be a hallmark of this church, that you wouldn't wait for a podium and a platform and a microphone, but you would look around at the people like, this person looks like me. They look like me. They talk like me. And that you would have the ability and the wherewithal, and the Holy Spirit would give you the courage and the knowledge and the words to say, to just look at them and go, the same way the Spirit of God is moving in my heart, I want that for them. And that you would get on your face and pray before God that he would move in your heart, that he would move in your life and draw them in, the whosoever's. There are so many people in your life that you have an opportunity and the ability to touch that would not hear a word from me. It just won't. But you, maybe they look like you. Maybe they talk like you. They have similar backgrounds. You grew up together. And a word from you is better than 10,000 sermons from me. And I pray that just like this said, but there were some who were not afraid to branch out and to go speak. There were some preaching Lord Jesus. And verse 21 says this, the hand of the Lord was with them. Oh, that the hand of the Lord would be with us as a church. That he would be with you in your comings and in your goings. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Antioch, this major metropolis, 250,000 people, by some accounts, 500,000 people. Third or fourth largest city. Most people say the third largest city in the Roman Empire. You had Rome, then Alexandria was second, and then Antioch, the third largest city. This is the first place that they're called Christians, the Bible tells us. We didn't give ourselves that name. The people of Antioch gave them the name Christians, and it means the Christ ones. Do you know that? The Christ ones. And I promise you this, they didn't call them Christians because of what they knew. They called them Christians because of who they looked like. These are the Christ ones. They embody. We've had the opportunity now to observe them in their daily life. And then we heard them talk. And everything that they're saying, they already do. So they called them the Christ ones. How often do we get it flipped in our lives that we think Christianity is about what we know? And we can try and convince people about how wonderful our God is. Listen, words are powerful and words are important. But they were called the Christ ones, not because of what they knew, but because of who they looked like. Oh, for a church that looked like Jesus. That truly laid down her life. That we as a church would lay down our lives. That we would become a bridge. We would lay down and span the gap. And they would be able to walk across us and the Holy Spirit in us. And it would build bridges for people to come to the gospel and come into the kingdom of God. They were called the Christ ones. How different. Now, Christians are most of the time vocal about the things that they hate and not the things that they love. What if we made a bunch of signs and walked around downtown and all the signs said is, God loves you so freaking much? Instead of like, you're all going to hell. God hates sinners. No, he doesn't. Show me the word where God hates sinners. For God so loved his church that he gave. No, for God so loved the world. What if we made a bunch of banners that just talked about the love of God? And we were started becoming so vocal about that that we drowned out the negative, hateful voices. You see, James knew something about the power of our words in a brand new culture, in a culture that was often hostile to the ideas of Christianity. Which is why in the beginning, the first chapter of his letter in verse 18, throw that up there if you would. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we, that's us Christians, would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. God desires for us to be first fruits, to be the first to lead the way in establishing his kingdom. We have such a big responsibility on our shoulders to establish his kingdom as kind of first fruits. He says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruit. And then verse 19, he follows that up with this. Know this, my beloved brothers. So he's going, you're going to be the first ones to establish this. So know this. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Because you're going to be in a place that's hostile. And verse 20, he follows it up saying this. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Is the Bible against anger? No. There is a righteous anger. Anger is one of God's emotions, but it's righteous. And Paul exhorts us. He says, in your anger, do not sin. So if he's saying in your anger, don't sin, it can't be a sin to be angry. It's just what you do when you're angry. Does that make sense? So he says, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So you're going to be in a place, and God wants you to be the first fruits and establish his kingdom. And he wants you to be those who are the Christ ones, who are known by who you look like and not what you know. So you're going to face opposition. So then, let every man, verse 19, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. This is not easy. When we're passionate about something, it's very easy to become angry about that, is it not? If you're passionate about something, and someone says something opposite, and you go, no, not true. No, stop it. I will not have that in this room. Very easy to become angry about it. I was out downtown last night and parked at River Park Square and was walking around. Is that real? Is that the real timer? I have 4 minutes left. That ain't going to happen. Walking around downtown, had dinner and went to the park and walked around the new park and then parked at River Park Square. And I forgot that it was, for whatever reason, they closed early, I guess. I don't feel like we were out super late. But was walking back to the car. I just paid. You know, you stand in line for 16 hours to pay for your thing because so many people are trying to pay and leave. And they tell you it's faster, like the prepay, but is it really? So you have to stand in line, just drive up the thing and pay the cashier, whatever. Side note, total angry about that point. I should be slow to speak about it, but whatever. So we're walking, and I was with Carly. I'm like, hey, let's, like, Nordstrom Cafe, let's go grab a coffee or something. Does that sound good? She's like, yeah. So we go there, and the lady goes, we're closed. And I was like, in my head, I'm thinking, well, you could talk to a person who's about to spend money at your place a little different than that, but whatever. Okay, we're closed. So then we go to walk into Nordstrom, and there's someone standing there, and the lady goes, we're closed. And I was like, Yeah, I know, but we're parked, like, at Nordstrom. She goes, yeah, we're closed. You can't get there. And I don't know if that's the way she really said it, but that's the way that I heard it. And immediately I was just like, the fury is rising. Like, I had all these things in my head. I wanted to tell her about customer service and how you talk to people who spend money at your store and the way that you should converse with them. But she goes, yeah, sorry, you can't come in here. It's closed. Yeah, my cars, we just need to go to the elevator. You can't get there. You have to go down and walk around. And I have just read, you need to get this book. It's called The Wisdom of the Desert by Thomas Merton. And it's about the 4th century desert fathers and the wisdom. It was an oral tradition that they had to pass down their teachings. And there was one very prominent desert father. His name was Abbot Moses. And so one of his disciples came to Abbot Moses and said, he goes, why do the demons fear you so much? Like, why do they tremble? Why are they afraid of you? And Abbot Moses goes, because I've never let my anger reach my lips. And I read that, and I was like, bam, 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 like red flag. Because I let my anger reach my lips at least once a day. Maybe that's why the demons don't fear me and they don't tremble when I walk in the room. Why do they fear you so much? I never let my anger reach my lips. And I just read that a month ago or so, and I just reread it, and so I had just going in my head, and this lady, I wanted to tell her everything that I thought about Nordstrom in that moment, and I just went, turned around, walked away, and I was silent. I don't think I said a word to Carly on the whole entire way to the car, except for I didn't have pockets, so I was like, hand me my keys, because they were in her purse. And I just thought, like, the struggle is real, man. Like, it is real. I just so desperately wanted to invite that lady to come to Christ in that moment. No, I didn't. But I thank God for that and for letters like James where he tells us this. Because who knows, that lady could walk through these doors in 3 weeks. She walks in and sees me and goes, nope. Turns right around. It's important. Another situation I deal with this week, I was talking to somebody in the church, kind of some guidance and just kind of using them as a sounding board, and I was completely wrong the way I was talking. I was angry. This is what I'm going to say to them when I see them. This is what I'm going to do. This is what they deserve. The person was like, all right, cool, yeah. Then I saw him again, and I'm like, I need to repent because I got Holy Spirit slapped in my face because I was not acting according to the word. And I was not being slow to anger. I was being quick to speak and quick to become angry. And like right here I am literally about to preach about this in 2 days. And I'm just living it like a charm. Living it like a dream. Just crushing it. Home runs on James 1:19. But it's so important for us to remember and to understand that we're called Christians not because of what we know, but because of who we look like they were in the early church. You are going to have opportunities to defend your faith. You will. But how are you going to respond in that moment? See, he says, be quick to listen. Quick is an action. What he's actually communicating is be quick to understand. That's the connotation of this word. Be quick to understand. Understand where someone is coming from. Many people they had a very different day than you did. I want you to think about this. When you feel the anger rising, when you feel it rising in your heart, I want you to ask yourself this. Do I want to make a point or do I want to make a difference? Because I think so often we're quick to speak because we want to be right. Is that true? We know that we're right. A person's coming from another perspective and I'm going to tell them how they're wrong. They're going to know. They're going to know what I know. How many times did Jesus just walk away silently? It's quite often. They had a practice in the early church when somebody would come at them and was unwilling to hear what they're saying and they were just combating them. In the early church, the Christians would say this, you know what you're saying. And then they walk away. You know what you're saying. And then they walk away. Because they refused. When someone is heated and combated, you're not going to make a better point than them to bring them to Christ. It's probably not going to happen. And they would just go, you know what you're saying. And then walk away. Like, how powerful is that? But in our desire to be right, we end up being the exact opposite of what this says. And we're quick to speak, and we're slow to listen, and we're quick to become angry. And it is easy. The struggle is real. So easy. But I pray that this would be the kind of church that if someone got to ask us, why do the demons fear you so much? We'd be like, we just don't let our anger reach our lips. Not that it's not there. And also another thing in that book, I'm telling you, you need to get it. One of the young disciples comes and asks one of the abbots. Abba means father, so they called them abbots and abbesses. The female were abbesses and the males were abbots. So they come and ask one of the abbots. He said, how have you been able to eliminate temptation? Like the temptation to be angry. Have you been able to eliminate that in your life? I want that. I'm paraphrasing. He goes, you never eliminate it. It will always be there. It's just your job to say no. So I don't know if we ever get over the desire to be right. I don't think we ever get over that. And nor do I think we should, really. Because if we know what's true and what's right, it's cool that you're passionate to defend that. But in your anger, are you sinning? Because not only after that, he doesn't just stop at 119. In verse 120, he says this, because the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Me being angry and telling that lady how to talk to her customers, and you have a bunch of employees there. I'm not going to steal anything. You have cameras. It's literally a straight line to the elevator. I can walk. You can see me. I can go to my car. We'll call it good. All the things I wanted to say, there's no way that would have produced the righteousness of God in that moment. What would I have done? Was I right that I could walk straight to there and get to the elevator? Totally. Was she right that they were closed? Totally. We were both right. We're still at an impasse and we're still at odds. Big whoop. But the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Our desire should be to be establishing the kingdom and promoting the righteousness of God everywhere that we are. Verse 21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. This verse is often plucked out of this and used to say, do the word. And that's absolutely true. But again, in context, the word that he's talking about is be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to angry, or slow to become angry. Be doers of that word and not hearers only, because you'll deceive yourself. You'll think that you're a Christian. You'll think that your life is preaching, but you can't control your tongue. He gets on later, says your religion is worthless. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, because then you're deceived, brother. I got news for you. If you're not doing this word, if you are not quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to angry, you're deceived, brother. He does get down to, drops down in verse 26. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart. You see the difference there? It's not bridled or unbridled. It's bridled or deceived heart. That's where he puts those things. Either your tongue is bridled or your heart is deceived. And you think that your religion is worth something. But if your tongue is out of control and you can't control your anger, and you're so quick to defend it, and it's easy to do, this person's religion is worthless. I thank God that there are people like James in the Bible who talk like that. I grew up playing sports in high school, and sometimes we just need a locker room talk where the coach just tells you how it is. You got like your kindergarten teacher talk that's like, your picture of a flower is beautiful, and it looks like, what? You need those. And then you need people to go, that's not a flower. You need both. I thank God that James, he goes, hey, if you haven't bridled your tongue, you have a deceived heart and your religion is worthless. All of the offerings that you bring, the offerings of praise, all the way you serve in the church, shoot, you could be standing up there every single week preaching. You could be leading worship. You could be at the door. You could be at the info center. You could be preparing communion. You could be passing buckets. You could be doing all these things, but if you don't control your tongue, it's worthless. People were passing out there for a second. Sorry about it. Not. Your religion is worthless. Those are heavy words. And remember this, that James is not writing you to browbeat you. He's not writing his church to beat him upside the head and go, if you aren't controlling your tongue, you have a worthless religion and you suck and you should jump off a cliff. That's not what he's saying. He's just making a point. Don't have a worthless religion. You're going to be in a place that doesn't agree with you. You're going to be in a place where, in so many ways, you're the first fruits. That's why he said in verse 18 that God did this, because we're going to be the first fruits of his creatures. That you're going to be in places where you're the first fruits. You're the first generation Christian, maybe, in your family. And people don't really support it. Your religion is worthless if you can't control your tongue. You say, I am begging you, do justice to the sacrifice of Jesus at the cross and bridle your tongue. And then he ends the chapter saying this, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Do you see what he's saying true religion is? Not what you know, but who you look like. The essence of our religion, the essence of our Christianity. Listen, words are powerful and they're strong and they're necessary. James, this is a setup, because in chapter 3, he's going to get to talk about our tongues again. He calls them like the rudder on a ship, or like a tiny spark that can ignite a whole forest onto fire. He's going to get back to the power of our tongues. Life and death is in the power of our tongue. But he starts it out saying, you who so desperately want to establish the kingdom of God in your new city. And I believe that is the hearts of so many people in this church. That I just desperately want the kingdom of God to be established in my family, at my workplace, in my city, in my neighborhood. That he's saying, if you want to do that, it's so much less about what you know compared to who you look like. Your religion, if you can't control your tongue, your religion is useless. But the pure and undefiled religion that pleases God's heart is this, visiting widows and orphans and those who are afflicted and avoiding the stain of evil. There's power in that. Silently serving. Are you willing to silently serve? Or are you going to try and make a point everywhere you go? I pray that we would be the kind of people that made a difference whether we ever spoke a word or not. That we could be those who would silently serve so that whosoever will come may. And that I won't be the doorstop from them swinging wide and entering into the kingdom of God. I don't want to be the doorstop. I want to be the hinge, baby. The Spirit of God can swing wide and let as many people in as possible. Do you believe that, church? Would you stand with me this morning?